Okay, so I may have told some of you a story about a certain monk who was responsible for ending the Gladiator Games. I first heard this from Ronald Reagan, and he told it at some thing. I've heard it from other people. And I actually looked up, I found the source of the story, and it was not quite what, it's been embellished over the course of time. It wasn't, a lie is a strong word, but anyway, so I tracked down the story. I'd like to read to you the actual story of this monk and what God did with this one man. So speaking of the Constantine, of the emperor, it says, the one who inherited the empire of Europe put a stop to the gladiatorial combats, which had long been held at Rome. The occasion of his doing so arose from the following circumstance. A certain man of the name of Telemachus had embraced the ascetic life. He had set out from the east and for this reason had repaired to Rome. He came to Rome. There, when the abominable spectacle was being exhibited, he went himself into the stadium and stepping down into the arena. So he goes into the stadium, he sees the gladiator games that are taking place, and I'm assuming it's a big stadium, lots of noise going on. So he, let me start my watch so I know how long I've been going. He steps down into the stadium. He gets down into the stadium, seeing what he's horrified for seeing. He went himself into the stadium and stepping down into the arena, endeavored to stop the men who were wielding their weapons against one another. The spectators of the slaughter were indignant, is what this historian writes, and inspired by the tired fury of the demon who delights in those bloody deeds, stoned the peacemaker to death. So the crowd stones the guy to death. The original way the story is told is that he's cut down by the gladiators but he dies, okay? The people himself who go to see the game are so mad that they actually stone him. And when the emperor hears out about this, it says that he numbered Telemachus in the number of victorious martyrs and put an end to that impious spectacle. So even though the embellishments are there, the core of the story is still true, that through one man's, through the death of one man who sought because of, he was a Christian, he saw what they were doing, he saw that it was wrong, he stepped out into the arena and was killed, but through his death, the emperor stopped the gladiatorial games, and that was the end of the Colosseum games. This is the effect of the gospel in the world. To those who submit to the truth of the gospel, there is peace. There is a laying aside of weapons, a laying down of arms, and to those who reject the gospel, the fruit of it is war. So we're going to pick up in Isaiah where we left off. So if you have your Bible, please open up to Isaiah chapter 1. We're going to start at verse 21. Remember, we covered all through verse 20 where Yahweh speaking to Israel speaks that, even though they're in this sin, even though their sins are as red as scarlet, they will be made as white as snow. So we're going to pick up, he's addressing an idolatrous and apostate nation, those whom he has chosen. He brought them out of slavery. He has given them their own land. He has subdued their nation or their enemies before him. Okay, he sets them up with a holy law as righteous rulers and kings. There was no nation that was richer in the days of Solomon than Israel. And yet, through all this, they have turned to idolatry, harlotry, sacrificing their children to the gods of the nations. They are passing their children through the fire. They are literally sacrificing their kids to idols. They bow down to every green thing, to trees and rocks. Yahweh has promised not only judgment, but that he will make them clean and that he will purge them. So picking up in verse 21, this is our text for today. Verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your drink diluted water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called a city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. The strong man will become tinder, his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them. Picking up in chapter 2, we're going to cover all this today. The word which Isaiah spoke, son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream into it. And many people will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word from the Lord of Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and they will never again learn war. That's the word of the Lord. It's part one. This sermon has two parts. All right, part one, the separation. So to begin, we will look at the unfaithful city. The unfaithful city. If you're taking notes, the unfaithful city. All right. So in verse 21 of chapter 1, right, we see the unfaithfulness to the covenant described in terms of unfaithfulness to a marriage. God has cut a covenant with a nation. He pledged to be a husband unto them, to be their God, and they to be his people. But they have transgressed the covenant. They have been unfaithful to the terms of their covenant, and their apostasy is described in terms of harlotry, of adultery, of a spouse cheating on their spouse with someone else. For at the first, the nation was with Moses. They were walking in the commandments of the Lord for the most part. There was the thing with the calf and the but for the most part, they were walking. There were times of faithfulness. There was the certain period of obedience during the time of the King David and Solomon. There are these times, but even Solomon turned to idols during the time of his life. And if you just track the kings of Israel, they have a very poor batting average there. There's far more wicked kings than righteous kings. And the wickedness continues to get worse. So this is coming, again, just to remind us, at the end, God is going to bring a judgment from a nation called Babylon against Israel. And this is coming kind of right before that. So she's an apostate nation. In verse 22, it says, your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. So first we have the adultery, and then we have adulteration. Adulteration, that's a fancy word for dilution. It is the nation becoming dross. That which is valuable is being mixed with that which is worthless. This is inflation, ladies and gentlemen. The silver is becoming less silver, if that makes sense. So the inflation, the money is becoming worthless. You see, because of their sinfulness and unfaithfulness, the economic and material state of the nation worsens. The temporal blessings are taken away. The money is full of dross. That's the word for the day, everyone. Dross. Okay, dross is basically gunk that is mixed in with a metal. So when you go, ladies, if you want, when you get an engagement ring, right, people want to know what carat it is. I don't remember all the common ones, but 24 karat, that's basically a statement of purity. How pure is it? How much of it is gold and how much of it is gunk, dross? So because of their unfaithfulness, right, that which has value is losing its value. The good things, like the wine, is becoming diluted, mixed with gross, old, boring water. The temple, which in Solomon's day was fully decked with every precious metal. If you read the description of the temple, it's absolutely ornate, ordained. It's that they have shields made out of gold. And we read in 2 Chronicles 12:9 that there was that a king came up against Jerusalem and he took away all the gold shields and they had to replace the gold shields with bronze shields. There's just this slow deterioration that occurs because of unfaithfulness. So, and that had happened several kings before this period, but still it's a demonstration of the deterioration that's taking place. So he says in verse, well, okay, so just to recap, the silver is mixed with dross, junk, gunk, non-silver mixed in with the silver. The pure is polluted, adulterated. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. In verse 23, everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. The figure of adulteration and of the riches is expressed plainly and literally in the worsening state of all the individuals. So the figure is given, but the literalness of it is the magistrates of the state, the rulers. They don't fear God. They're not doing justice. They're not upholding the standard that God has given them. They pursue their money. Or they use their office to gain personal wealth and riches rather than hearing the cause of the afflicted and the orphan and the widow. Instead of passing policies to care for the poor and needy, they're doing insider trading on the stock market to buy themselves new Teslas instead of taking care of the people. Okay, that's what's going on in the nation, just in today's terms. Their judges are no judges at all. They do not take up the cause of the orphan. They have forsaken entirely their God-given duty to establish justice and care for the afflicted and needy. Ironically, so at the neglect of God's commands, they're doing it for money. But the fact that they're neglecting God, the whole nation is becoming poorer. So they're chasing wealth, the true wealth, the true riches fades. God is the source of wealth. And because of their unfaithfulness, he's turning the faucet off. So he's, turn the faucet off. So as we see, then we move into the next big idea, the next heading. As we see the state of the wicked nation, we shall now see Yahweh's response, the response of Yahweh. So through harsher judgments, God will purge and purify. He will refine his people. Picking up in verse 24, therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. So because the fountains of justice have been dried up, therefore, thus says Yahweh of hosts, the supreme ruler of all, the strong and mighty one, the God of Israel, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. God says, I will render my justice against my enemies. And this purge is the beginning of, or it begins with the removal of his enemies from within the people, from within Jerusalem. Yahweh, yes, later in the book we'll read, Yahweh's going to bring judgment against the Assyrians, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Graphitites, the bad guyites. He's going to bring judgment against all those. But at this point, the enemies are within the walls of the city. They're within God's people. He will avenge himself on his adversaries. He's going to take up his own cause. His people are supposed to be image bearers and judging rightly. They're supposed to be doing these things, but they're not. So he's going to do it himself. He will destroy the wicked. In verse 25, he says, I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross with lye and remove all your alloy. So he threatens judgment and restoration simultaneously. So he's going to smelt away. The people are now the silver. The people are now the dross. This big clump of silver, is Yahweh will smelt it. He will burn through it. Right, he's going to do that. He's going to separate out and rid the gunk and the trash. So he's no longer speaking of the people's silver, but the people now are the silver. God will smelt away his adversaries from the people through the adversarial heat of the Lord. The unrighteous will be burned off and separated. He says, then I will restore your judges at the first and your counselors as at the beginning, and you will be called a city of righteousness, a faithful city. The literal effect here, the purging will result in the restoration of the righteous. The righteous judge will sit where the wicked ones currently sit. The judges of the people, the rulers, will be restored to the proper standard of the law of God. They will be returned back to what it's not going to be, they don't need to do anything new. They need to come back to what God has already given them. So this is going to be done through the work of the Messiah. So not to get too ahead of ourselves in the story, but if we go to the prophet Malachi, in Malachi 3, you don't need to turn there. I'll read it to you. He's the last prophet from the 400 years of silence before John the Baptist shows up. But he says, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. The Lord is coming. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that he may present to the Lord an offering in righteousness. So then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord. So here again, that similar language, that the Messiah is coming and he's going to refine them. He's going to be the one to sift them. He's going to judge and separate them. So fast forward 400 years, and there was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he was going out and preaching to the people, and he was John the Baptist, and the people from Jerusalem and Judea, they were going out, and they were confessing their sins, and he was baptizing them, and this is what he was saying. He was saying, as for me, I will baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Here again, that message of separation. Here are the two groups. He's going to come, and he's going to get his, take his, and he will do away with those who are not his. So, the fates of the silver and the fates of the dross. The fates of the silver and the fates of the dross. Until now, God has spoken to his faithful people and threatened his enemies together. So until this point, he's spoken to the whole group. All right? The promises are intermingled with the threatening. But now, see what happens in the text. There is a separation, okay? That there is one group is now going to be addressed, and then the next group. So one people group, so in verse 27, Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. For Zion, God's people, the church, will be set free, purchased, saved according to God's justice, not on the basis of arbitrary forgiveness, not on the basis of God's whims, but according to justice, according to his righteousness, according to his standard. So just because I've said that this is the church, I would like to take, this is an important aside. So think of the church in the Old Testament as a pregnant woman and her baby. If you're taking notes, just write a pregnant woman and her baby. All right. So is a baby still a baby in the womb? Yes. All right. Are there differences between a baby in the womb and one outside the womb? Yes. All right. For the least part, it's outside the lady now. Okay. The baby is free to move around and cry. All right. Hear this about Zion. This is in Isaiah 66, 7 through 9. There's more being said here, but the image here is used in verse 7. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. This is speaking of Zion. Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen of such a thing? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she has brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut up the womb, says your God? Now, we're going to get into it more in detail when we get there, but he's comparing the nation to a woman who's in this new thing that's going to happen with the Messiah coming as someone who's going to give birth. When the time was fulfilled, when the egg hatched, when the flower blossomed, when she gave birth, the church, as we know it today, was born, built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. When Christ arose, ascended into heaven, sat down at the right hand of the Father, having sealed the testament, the New Testament in his blood, having sent the Holy Spirit of promise to apply the atonement for his people, what was always going to happen, what was the plan all along, happened. All along the plan, since God made a covenant to Abraham, since he promised to the serpent in the garden he was going to crush his head, since the plan from all eternity past, what was going to take place, took place, and what is still taking place, and what will one day be consummated. Paul describes the church in the Old Testament as the child under a tutor in a certain type of slavery in Galatians 4. He speaks of the as he's a child, he's an heir, but he's, let's see, so I'll just read it. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So also we, speaking of the elect of God, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elementary things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth his spirit, the spirit of his sons, into your hearts, crying, Abba. So the Old Testament, it's a young child who's under tutorship, tutelage, guardianship. But when the fullness of time came, when he was ready, God sent forth his son and set this child free with the Holy Spirit and with the redemption that was accomplished. So, so those who repent, so back to the fate of Zion, so back to what Isaiah is saying, those who repent and turn from sin and come to Yahweh, they will be redeemed with righteousness according to God's perfect holy character. They will be redeemed according to his law, according to his righteousness, his justice. Zion, God's people, will be set free from their sin. They will be forgiven and restored. Those who repent, those who turn to Yahweh, they will be redeemed with justice through the death of Christ on the cross in the place of them for their sin. And then we have the fate of the dross in the next verse, Isaiah 1:28. But the transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Those who forsake the Lord, who continue in their own way, will be crushed. They will be destroyed. His adversaries will receive their own fate. They will be separated out, and they will come to a head. Now, the particular sin of idolatry is focused in on here by the author. So, those who serve idols. So, idolatry can stand in this case as for the class of all kinds of sins, because within the act of idolatry, the worship of false gods, come all sorts of sins. But that's particularly what's focused on here. He says in 29, surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. They will be ashamed of the trees. Why the trees? Why are they going to be ashamed of the trees? Okay, what's wrong with trees? Because they take the trees, they cut the trees down, they take half of the wood, and they make a little fire, and they cook a sandwich, and they eat the sandwich. Then they take another half of it and they make a little statue of a beaver or something and they bow down to it and they say, you are my God, you saved me, you know, praise to this statue. That's why he's speaking of the trees. That's why they're going to be ashamed of it. When he says they'll be embarrassed of the gardens that they've chosen, this is the place where they would do it. So let's talk for a moment about idolatry. Idolatry. Taking notes. Idolatry. All right. There's no difference between worshiping a block of wood and worshiping money or worshiping fame or worshiping sex or worshiping the approval of your friends or your grades or your Xbox or your dog or PewDiePie or Trump or Mr. Beast or anything. There's no difference. No difference. If you went to many other countries, you would say, you would might see this type of gross idolatry that we see in the text here. You might see, you know, there's lots of, you know, Hindus in India, they build statues of the Ashtaroth or whatever, they bow down and worship it, right? But idolatry is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of worshiping. It's a matter of worshiping, of giving worth, undue worth unto something, overvaluing, of loving with all your heart, anything more than Yahweh, anything more than Jesus, anything you love more than God is an idol. Christ said in Luke 16:13, he said, no one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. There's no such thing as parallel worship in your life. All right? God does not share his throne in your life. He says, Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake, I will act, for how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another. And Isaiah 43:11, I am Yahweh, and there is no Savior besides me. All right, I have a whole list of them. I'll read some of them. 45:21, declare and set forth your case. Let us bring counsel together. Who has announced this from old? Who has declared this from long ago? Is it not I, the Lord, and there is none besides me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none besides me. The first two commandments of the Ten Commandments. You know, if you're in Awanas, I don't know if you know the Ten Commandments, but it says, then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make an idol for yourself, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Yahweh does not share space in the heart. All right, he deserves the full devotion of his people, his saints, the whole earth, for the heavens and the earth ought to worship him. So those who choose idols, they will be ashamed. They will see the error of their way. They will know the error of their way. That's what he promises here in Isaiah. Isaiah 1:30, for you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. Yahweh is the giver and taker of life. Okay, he's the source of life. And when you forsake him, you are like, you become a dry tree. You become a withered thing. They wither and they die. They dry up. Those who reject the paths of the Lord are choosing the path of atrophy, decay, and death. Proverbs 8:36 says, he who sins against me, it's actually Christ speaking in the Old Testament, speaking through the person of wisdom personified, but it says, he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death. Those who wait on Yahweh are as living trees planted by the rivers of water that bring forth their fruit in their season. They're abundant. They bear ripe fruit. Everything they do. The Bible promises that those who wait on Yahweh, whatever they do will prosper. He is the source of prosperity. It's no prosperity gospel, but, you know, Yahweh does bless. But those who reject him. So James in James 1:14-15, it says, each one when he is tempted, he is carried away, enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. The wages of sin is death. The fruit of turning away from God is ultimately death, eternal death. Let's look at the fate of the dross and their idols. So this group has been identified. They're going to be ashamed. He's about to say, this is your fate. The strong man will become tinder, his work also a spark. They shall both burn together, and there shall be none to quench them. The strong men, so those rulers previously mentioned, the magistrates, along with the work of their hands, their idols that they cherish so much more than Yahweh, they will become a complete destruction, an utter desolation, just as the fire. So the fire is going to be used to purge the metal. The fire here is used, is the destination, the destruction of the dross. They will be burned off, and no one will be able to save them. Their idol cannot save them, all right, in the day of destruction. You know, the reason they heat up gold so much is because gold will stay, but everything that's not gold will be separated. It will burn off of the gold. So those who work not after the glory of the Lord, that man and his work alike will be overtaken. So God's means of punishment, fire. They will be burned together. There will be no one to quench them. There will be no recourse, no salvation, no deliverance for them on the day of judgment. Mr. John Calvin. I'm a big fan of John Calvin. Don't agree with everything he said, but I like him. He once said that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. Pagans, or unbelievers, are very good at becoming very good at one thing and then worshiping it. You know, it's like, it's just kind of naturally what people do. The world is full, it is replete, vocab word, of mathematicians, athletes, scientists, doctors, dentists, politicians, lawyers, artists, and musicians, many people doing many things. And these things are not in themselves sinful. Absolutely not. God has given us the world. He's commanded us to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, everything that lives on the earth. The creation is good. It's a wonderful creation. It's a wonderful world. It's cursed because of the fall, but it is good. And idolatry, what is it other than simply serving and worshiping the creation rather than the creator? Paul writes in Romans 1:21, even though speaking of unbelievers, Gentile unbelievers to be specific, but just speaking generally, even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gives them over to their lust, to the impurity of their hearts, so that their bodies would be dishonored among themselves. That they worship idols, and therefore it brings God judgment. But it's worshiping the creation over the creator. That's what idolatry is. John says, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Christ said, no one can serve two masters. He will either love one and hate the other. He will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You know, this, our culture, this culture, you know, yeah, the culture, thinks that the only thing really worth serving, so we don't really have idols, statues anymore, but we think the only thing worth serving is ourselves. So I did some, I found this neat article from the University of Berkeley, California, about finding your purpose. This is what they say. Indeed, a sense of purpose appears to have evolved in humans so that we can accomplish big things together, which is why it's associated with better physical and mental health. Purpose is adaptive. In an evolutionary sense, it helps both the individual and the species to survive. So having a, listen closely, they said a sense of purpose, not an actual purpose, okay? Just a feeling of purpose is good. It helps the species to survive. It'll make you look great in a swimsuit. And you'll feel great if you just have a sense of purpose. It's evolved for us to do good things together. Mr. Tony Robbins, the prophet himself, the guru, his first step in his 12-step program to find your purpose. Step number one, search inward. You can never truly understand how to find your purpose by listening to others' opinions and seeking outside approval. This is a direct quote. Everything you need is within yourself. The only thing holding you back is your own limiting beliefs. With each limiting belief, you identify and replace an empowering belief. You develop a greater self-awareness. And when you're in control of your emotions, you're in control of your life. Everything you need is within you. You make the grass grow, okay? You put the sun in the sky. You knitted yourself together in your mother's womb, all right? It's all that's holding you back from your true purpose, from being happy, or you believe silly limiting things like, I am poor and I am unattractive. I am only human and not God Almighty. Your situation in life is only because you don't believe in yourself enough. Believe in yourself. You don't love yourself enough. You're holding yourself back from your greatest you. Look inward and be set free. Self-help 101. God says in Jeremiah 17 that the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And in this passage, God says that the man and his idol will burn together. Now, if you'd like more of Tony Robbins' 12 points, they are available online. I'm picking on Tony Robbins a little bit, but this type of thinking is everywhere. I mean, it's so, you know, this is what Scientology will teach you. Get the secret knowledge, become your own God. It's common out there, and it's because mankind wants to be his own God. We see many people who spend their lives pursuing their purpose, putting their hand to the plow to work, to build, to create, and they fall down and worship the work of their hands. You've heard it say, so they say to look inward, but God says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So this is the greatest, foremost commandment. All right. Part two. The vision of Yahweh's exalted church and the reign of Yahweh. Part two. The word of the Lord, so picking up in chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. The word which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and the nations will stream into it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations. He will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and they will never again learn war. The prophecy begins with an abrupt prediction of the exaltation of the church and the gathering of the nations into it and the general pacification or peacification of a bringing of peace as the result of it. By the way, I learned doing this that the Pacific Ocean, it means the peaceful ocean. Yeah, tell that to all the people who have drowned in it from crazy rogue waves. All right. To briefly substantiate that this is the church, I would like to give you some verses. Speaking of those who have joined the church in the new covenant, the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, 22 through 24, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." They've come to Mount Zion, the church of the firstborn, the living assembly of God, the myriads of angels. This is what he gives this in contrast to the old covenant, which is Mount Sinai. They've come to Mount Zion. All right. Those who come to the church of Christ have come to Mount Zion. Yes, Mount Zion is a literal mountain. Okay, that is true. But the meaning here is deeper, okay? It is Zion is used as one of the many motifs, the many symbols for the church, for the assembly of Yahweh, for the kingdom of the Messiah, for the people of God, his elect, his church, this group of people who are Christ's, his bride. So there's Mount Zion in the same location as the church in the New Testament. I'd also like to point out briefly, just to further substantiate this, that the word for church, I know we're not going to talk a lot about Greek, but it's ekklesia, okay? Ekklesia. It's used in the Old Testament here. Oh, excuse me. We have the word ekklesia, so it's used in the Old Testament. In Hebrews 2:12, the writer says, "I will proclaim your name." It's quoting an Old Testament psalm. The word he uses, he says, "I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." That word congregation is the word ekklesia. It's the same word for church, all right? Also, Stephen in the New Testament church, his first martyr, speaking in Acts 7:38 about Israel in the wilderness, he says, "This is the one who was in the congregation, in the ecclesia, in the church, in the wilderness, together with the angels, who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers and receiving the oracles." The context, don't focus too much on the context here. Just realize Stephen says in the church, in the ecclesia. So I know that it might seem like, okay, assembly, gathering, church, these are all different words. If we were speaking Greek right now, that distinction would not exist, okay? We would just be using the same word. So it might seem more different in English. But you might say, wait, Jesus says to Peter, "On this rock, I will build my church." And again, think pregnant woman, okay? What is Christ talking about? As you see, in Christ's day, he's still laying the groundwork for the house of God, which is his church, his assembly, his kingdom. He's still laying that. He's yet to be crucified. He's yet to rise again from the dead. He's yet to do all these things. Okay. Ephesians, what is he speaking of? So Ephesians 2:19, speaking of the fact that the Gentiles have been brought into the citizenship of Israel and the household of God, says this: "So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." In the same, so the house of God, the foundation is built on the apostles and the prophets. Christ is the chief cornerstone. In Revelation 20, in the New Jerusalem, I think it's in Revelation 20, you see the nation streaming in. It's very similar, actually, to the image that we are seeing here in Isaiah. The nations are streaming into it. On the gates, there's gates on all the different directions, to the north, south, east, and west. On the gates, it's written the 12 tribes of Israel, and on the foundation stones are written the 12 names of the apostles, okay? The church is not God's side plan, all right? God does not have this separate plan for his first bride, Israel, and then he puts it on hold and is going to take care of this thing called the church, and eventually he's going to, okay, the church is good, church is out of the way, let's get back to the first plan, Israel. No, Christ has always had one flock, all right? There's one people of God, Jews and Gentiles, all right? He says in John 10, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." Jesus speaking, so in Matthew 8, Jesus speaking to this, he's speaking to this Gentile centurion who wants his child to be healed, miraculously by Jesus, and Jesus marvels at his faith. He says, "Truly, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you, many will come from the east and the west and will recline with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness in the place where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The outsiders will be brought in. The wicked ones on the inside will be cast out. Matthew 21:5, it says, when Christ comes on the donkey to Jerusalem, Matthew quotes, and John quotes the same prophecy. It says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Fear not, O daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Paul quotes Isaiah in Romans 9, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He who believes in him will not be disappointed." If Christ is your king and you believe in him and you are truly saved, regenerate, born again, you've received the Holy Spirit, you are a member of Zion, okay? You're a member of Zion. That is to say, Isaiah sees the church exalted and the nations of the world streaming into it, and the result being the pacification, peacefulness, peace on earth. In the latter days, meaning hereafter, in the later days, which I believe generally, in most instances, to be referring to the period of the reign of the Messiah between the first and second advent. Again, I would like to just, I'm not going to do a full every single time the word latter days is used, but in Hebrews 1:1-2, it says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, in these latter days, these last days, has spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, who he also made the world." On the day of Pentecost, remember Pentecost, when everyone, the Holy Spirit is the tongues of fire, all that. Peter quotes this prophecy in Joel as being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:17, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And so it shall happen in the latter part, in the latter days." So that's what Peter says, right? So in the last days, and he's saying this is taking place right before your eyes. So again, if you're more interested in that, we can talk about that later, but I'm going to move on. All right. "And it, so it shall happen in the latter part, in the latter days after this, the mountain of Yahweh, in the widest sense, including the mountain of Moriah where the temple stood, it will be established, permanently fixed, as the chief of the mountains," meaning above them. It will be above the rest of the mountains. "It will be raised above, away from, and by implication, more than or higher than the hills. It will be above the hills, and all the other mountains and all the nations will stream into it." So chapter 2, verse 3 of Isaiah, "And many people will come and say, come, let us go to that mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." I'm getting more used to the pauses, you know? The uncomfortable pauses. The gathering of the nations here is described in more detail. The people relate that they are seeking the God of Jacob, that they may be instructed in the truth, the true religion, in the Old Testament, Jerusalem or Zion was the exclusive recipient. So God made this covenant with Israel. To them went the law. To them went the prophets and all these. God is revealing himself to this nation, which is going to go out, and it will fill the whole, it will be raised up and exalted. The nations will stream into it, okay? They exhort one another, let's go up this mountain. They encourage one another, let's go to the house of Jacob, that we may walk in his ways, that we may see the world seeking the true, or that we see the world seeking the true religion here. So do not say, this will not happen because look, Russia and Ukraine, because, Biden and Kamala, this can't happen because Biden, have you read the paper today? Have you seen what's going on Twitter? This can't happen. Look, shall not God's people take his word from his mouth? Shall we not believe what he says and not what we see around us in the world when we see things, yes, there are many ups and downs in history, but when God promises that something's going to happen, God's people ought to have the faith to say yes and amen. You say it, it's more glorious than I can really imagine or comprehend, but I believe it, I trust you, yes and amen. So I take the grander vision. Think of where the church is now as opposed to where it was 2,000 years ago with Christ ascending into heaven, speaking to his 11 apostles, saying, go convert the whole world, all right? You small group of men, I'm with you. Convert everybody, all right? Bring the disciples, disciple the nations, all right? Not to make, you know, a couple disciples in each nation. Disciple the nations, all right? Think of how far we've come. Think of what's going on in the world today. Think of how much he's already built. Matthew 13:31, he presented them a parable saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in the field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air nest in his branches. He spoke another parable to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which when a woman took and hid in it 3 pecks of flour until it was all leaven. So she took a little bit of, I guess 3 pecks of flour, it's a little bit of flour, and then it spreads out and it fills up the bread, all right? Look, Jesus, he spoke a lot in parables, yes, but these parables, they are teaching that the kingdom of heaven is not something that just comes like armies invading the beaches of Normandy, okay? It's not like a military invasion. It is something that the seed is planted, it is growing, it is continuing to grow. Here's what, remember, to God, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Time works differently for him than it does for us. He's promised the exaltation of his church, that the Father may give to his Son an inheritance of nations and the ends of the earth for his possession. Hear what Daniel says, speaking of what God will do in the days of Rome, okay? So Daniel has this vision of these four kingdoms. In the fourth kingdom, which is Rome, this is the vision he has. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Insomuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without the hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, and the clay, and the silver, and the gold. And the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So this dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Daniel sees this vision of a big statue of different metals, and each metal represents a kingdom. And then in the feet of the kingdom, which is Rome, again, it's we know it's Rome. It's during that time, God creates a stone cut without human hands, and it breaks the whole statue, and it grows, and it fills the whole earth. That's the vision that Daniel sees, and he interprets it as that God, the God of heaven, will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but itself will endure forever. And I would just like to say, you cannot find Rome on a map today. All right, you can find the city. I mean, the Roman Empire, okay, you know what I'm saying. All right, it's the Holy Roman Empire is gone. I mean, whatever, okay. Just the point I'm saying is that the kingdom of God has continued to outlast man's kingdoms over and over and over again. So God's done so much in 2,000 years. Let's be hopeful about the future. That's what I'm saying. All right. Not to mention, so God's, yes, things in America, right? So, I mean, things could be, there are many things by which to be grieved. But there are those who are faithful, who are working. They have faith and they trust in God's promises. They will see the fruits of their labor, not to mention the explosions of the church in China and Africa and all over the world. God is building his people. Isaiah 2:3, it says, the law will go forth from Zion and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. The true rule of faith and practice, the word of Yahweh, his standards, his law, his word, his judgments will go forth from Zion, out of Jerusalem. For the truth will be preached throughout the earth. It was given for this purpose. The elevation of the truth, of true religion, will be evident of Christ. He will judge between the nations. He will render decisions for many people. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Those are farmer. The sword will be beat into a farmer tool. Okay, a spear into a pruning hook. I'm no farmer, but I know these are weapons for times of peace. These are peaceful things. They hurt the plums. Okay, nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. For the one who gives the law will be present to judge between the nations. He will make decisions and end their disputes. His intervention will bring peace. and the necessary result is the cessation of war. So much so, to so great an extent, that the very knowledge of the art of war is forgotten and its tools are given another use. You may say, you may object, Christ is not with us now, so he can't render judgment. What does Christ say at the end of the Great Commission? Anyone? Anyone? What?
Go therefore and make
the... That's the beginning of it, at the end of it. He says, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The power by which the Great Commission is to be accomplished is in the presence of Christ, in the Holy Spirit, okay? It is in the very presence of God. Jesus says, where two or three more are gathered in my name, there I will be in the midst of them, okay? Christ is with his people, all right? So it, just if you're saying that if, you know, because he's not here, you can't render judgment, that's what Christ says at the end of the Great Commission. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He is powerfully present among his people, and it's through that presence that the nations will be discipled. Yes, one day he will definitely return in his body. That is not disputing that at all, all right? That does not mean that Christ is not with us today, okay? That's what I want to communicate here. He gives power to his faithful, and he is speaking through his living word. I mean, he's given us his scripture. There's nothing more that we need. The scripture is sufficient for, you know, everything in life. So this prediction was not fulfilled in the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. It is still not fulfilled now. That the laying down of arms is contingent upon the previous condition that the nations must be converted first. The gospel must go out. The people must be converted. Wherever people are actually faithful to the gospel, the truth of Christ, the understanding of his death for sinners, that through his death for sinners, they may become righteous. Wherever it is understood, the natural effects are peace on earth. The gospel is peaceful in its spirit, its fruit, and its effects. Wherever people are faithful to the gospel, there is peace. In Christ, in the gospel, for in the gospel is the forgiveness of sins, the wiping away of iniquity and transgression, because Christ became sin on behalf of sinners. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him, he the Father, made him the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The sinless became sin for us. The Father crushed the Son on the cross. The Father turned his back on the Son. His eyes are too holy to look upon sin. He did this for your idolatry, unfaithfulness, disobedience, hatred, pornography, sexual immorality, lies, thefts, coveting, shameful deeds. Christ became sin so that you might be wiped clean, that you may be, your scarlet sins may become white as snow. And in Romans 5, 1 through 2, speaking of peace, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace. We are reconciled to him in a state of peace, through whom, through Christ, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace, which we stand and we exult in hope, in the hope of the glory of God. In Christ, you have peace. You have peace with Yahweh. And if God is for you, who's come? You know, let him come. Who can stand against you? We have the word of Yahweh, that this word, this message, this law will go throughout the whole earth, and that the nations will pour in. They will ascend the holy hill, the mountain of Zion. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. I'd like to conclude with this final verse from the book of Revelation. The Lamb who was slain, and there's a scene, the Lamb who was slain, he has this scroll, the prophetic scroll, and he starts breaking the seals. And Revelation 6, 1 through 4, it says, then I saw, when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, I heard one of the four living creatures say, as with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out to conquer and to conquer. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another red horse went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. I believe that the one, just in the context of Revelation, in the way that it's, you know, spoken of, the one with the crown riding on the white horse, you know, check Revelation 19. It's not the Antichrist, ladies and gentlemen. It's Jesus, okay? He's riding forth, conquering. The gospel is going forth, all right? Conquering and to conquer. And behind him, is one who is taking peace from the earth. What does that mean? I believe it means those who reject the gospel, when the gospel goes through a place, all right, and people, there are those who accept it and there are those who reject it. When you reject the gospel, the fruit is war. The gospel is the message that brings peace. The gospel brings peace in, you know, situations of high tense race relations, of class warfare, of you know, there's in the gospel, because we are forgiven, we know how to forgive one another. There is peace that is a result of it. This is why, you know, it's not that I can't make friends with unbelievers, okay? But the reason why so many of my friends are Christians is because Christians know how to forgive each other. We recognize, like, yes, I mess up all the time. I'm sorry. I can be a total idiot, right? And I, you know, you apologize and they know how to forgive. That doesn't happen with a lot of people out there. With unbelievers, they don't have a means of understanding forgiveness and understanding peace, and that often just leads to broken relationships. But I believe in this vision we're seeing the gospel go forth in conquering, and those who do not submit to the gospel, or those who reject the gospel, they will have their end, their right end, which is war. But Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called sons of God. Let's pray, ladies and gentlemen. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your glorious word. We thank you for the book of Isaiah, Lord. I thank you for this church. I thank you, Lord, for three believers being baptized today, Father. It's wonderful. God, I just pray, Lord, that you would just strengthen us, Lord, according to your will. Teach us from your word, Lord. May we be faithful representatives for you, Lord, in our communities, in our workplaces, Lord, in our families. Father, may we go forth this week, Lord, with your presence, with your power to bring peace on earth, Lord, to preach the gospel, Lord, to help the orphan and the widow, the needy and afflicted, Lord, that we might be, Lord, what you've called us to be, Father. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy, and we love you. Father, help us to love you more and forgive us where we fall short. And in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen.
Turn to 73A. So, you know, Michael was talking about the world and how our relationship to it. And, you know, this psalm.